Would you turn to Psalm 119? Psalm 119 from verse 57, the portion we sung. It begins, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favour with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word." What does that first expression mean? "You are my portion, O Lord." It reminds one of the division of land when the Israelites moved from Egypt and the wilderness into the land of promise. Portion could refer to a share of booty or plunder or reward. Why will heaven be so great? Will it be the dazzling array and variety of angels we see? Will it be the wonderful light shows, the colours which perhaps right now we don't know they exist, but on the other side we will see far more than ever we saw here? Will it be the perfect bodies we then have? No. It will be Christ himself. He will be there, for "You are my portion, O Lord." Not the land, not the body, not the angels, not the light, not the glory, but the Lord himself. "You are my portion, O Lord." It is Christ himself who will make heaven so wonderfully fabulous and why we will want to be there. He himself is our prize. He himself is our reward. "I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favour with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word." The psalmist has resolved to be faithful, to keep the words of God. With his whole heart, he desires the favour of God. And yet he says, "Be merciful to me according to your word." Although the psalmist has resolved to be faithful, although he desires the favour of God with his whole heart, his real need is for mercy. And the mercy he has desired is not some vague notion or invented hope. It's what God himself has already said. When God speaks in his word and promises mercy to all who call upon him, that mercy is real and is freely available. "Be merciful to me according to your word." Not according to my word, not according to anything I've done that I think might make me more deserving, but merciful according to your word. Indeed, it is an act of God's mercy which enables the writer to keep God's own word and to seek favour with his whole heart. We are so inclined to wander off. And God, in his mercy, puts in us that desire for more of him. "I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." When we come to Christ, we must consider our fallen state. When we preach the gospel, we're not preaching the gospel to good and cultured and sophisticated folk. We're preaching it to condemned people. For that is what you are. That is what I naturally am. And we must think about our ways. We must acknowledge that we've gone down the wrong way. We've done the wrong thing. We've spoken the wrong thing. We are sinful in thought, word, and deed. To repent, to turn from it, requires consideration and reflection of what we are. If you don't think that you are a sinner, you cannot come to Christ. I thought about my ways and I turned my feet. Here we have a change in direction. He was going that way, but having thought about his ways, he has now turned direction. He's going a different way now. The testimonies of God are very different to the standards of this world. You cannot impress both. You cannot go in both directions at the same time. When we follow Christ, we alter our path. We change our direction. We turn around. We go against the flow and against the crowd. Even as believers, we are called, I think, to consider our state and to reckon our standing. Are we in the right place? Is our heart right with the Lord? Think about your ways and turn your feet. But don't turn your feet in any direction. There are plenty of people who have, to quote them, turned their life around. So they used to be that, but now they're this, and things are different now. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies, not some lifestyle coach, not a guru, not some human teacher. I turned my feet to you. Why? Because you are my portion, O Lord. The next verse talks about time scale. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The sinner who turns to Christ flees to him. He doesn't dawdle, he runs there. There is an urgency about his movement. They don't saunter or stroll. They make haste. And I think of Lot and his family, led by the angels, as they fled Sodom. They ran. We do not have all the time in the world. Each one of us will draw our final breath. And we don't know when it will be. And you might think, well, very old people haven't got long left and young people have plenty of time. But often it doesn't happen that way. There are old men and women today who may outlive people in this room. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, because tomorrow might not come. Some of you might know that not very far from here is a village called Blacko. And on the back lane of Blacko there is a pub called the Cross Gates Pub. And above the doorway, there is a date stone, 17 whatever. And there is a wonderful offer. Free ale tomorrow for nothing. And over the past 250 years, I'm sure people have chuckled, knowing, of course, that tomorrow never comes. But spiritually, tomorrow never comes. What you should do today, if you put off until tomorrow, you don't do. Jesus told the parable of the wealthy farmer who tore down his barns and built bigger and better. But God said, "You fool." Because that very night, he was called to give account. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Here, the psalmist knows that fleeing to Christ is an urgent, important thing that must not be delayed or put off. It must be done, and done quickly. The cords of the wicked have bound me. We have a lovely contrast here. I made haste, but in the following verse, the cords of the wicked bound me. When one is bound, one cannot move quickly or slowly. And he talks here of other people trying to pull him down and hold him back, to entangle his feet. And we must not allow the wicked to hold back our spiritual life, nor our going to Christ to begin with. Because they will try. There are those who would restrict our spiritual freedom, who would inhibit our faith. They would bind us up with human, man-made tradition. With man-made religion, with fallen human morality. The cords of the wicked have bound me. He says, but I have not forgotten your law. As though that the cords of the wicked are meant to persuade him not to think of God's law. And when it describes God's law here, I don't think it specifically refers to the Ten Commandments, nor even the whole Torah. I think it speaks of our whole relationship with God. I have not forgotten your law. Though the wicked drag him down, though his enemies would retard his faith, though his friends and his family would laugh him to scorn, what, you believe that? Though they speak evil of him, he has not forgotten your law. And the law of God he cannot forget, for it is written on his heart. I remember reading of Richard Bumbrandt, who in the 40s and 50s and the decades following was incarcerated in Romania by the communist government for his faith in Christ. Now, I had a biography of him, but it was a children's version. It was a Sunday school prize I received. I dare not read the adult version, even now. What they did to him. And I always thought, oh Lord, I couldn't have survived. I would have given up. I would have. Well, let me establish this from the very beginning. The Lord will not allow you to suffer more than he'll give you the grace and the strength to bear. So they could lock you up or tie you to a stake and you would not give in. Because he would just pour down all the strength you needed for that day. However, I'm sure verse 61 meant a great deal to him and to the many others like him in countries around the world. The cords of the wicked have bound me, sometimes quite literally. But I have not forgotten your law. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgment. What's he doing up at midnight? It's when all good folk should be abed. I'm sure we've all been up at midnight. Sometimes midnight is the only time when we can't and won't be distracted. Sometimes we cannot sleep. We're worrying. Worrying means not trusting God, by the way. It's not a virtue. It means we say that God is in control, but deep down we don't mean it. That's what worry means. And maybe he's up at midnight because he is worried, after all, that the wicked are gunning for him. They're coming with their cords to bind him. Or is he saying that there is no time of day which is off limits for the praising and communing with God? He does not just worship in the tabernacle. He does not just worship on the Sabbath day. But every hour, every minute, every day of the week is a day upon which God is to be praised and glorified. Furthermore, what does it tell us of God? Someone phoned me up very early on Saturday morning. Would I perform an exorcism? He asked. I was rather sleepy and tired. I did not give him, I think, very good advice, but I made my position fairly plain. There is no danger of you praying to God at midnight or 3 a.m. and you disturbing God. You'll disturb me. You'll not disturb God. He's running and sustaining an entire universe. There are prayers going up to him the world over. There are angels glorifying him. There are devils to judge. But he always makes time for you. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. The righteous judgment of God is so great and profound that he ponders it the night long. In one respect, righteous judgment is a rather terrifying phrase. But not for the believer. God righteously judged Christ upon the cross that though he remains righteous and he remains the judge, your judgment is spent. And so when we now consider the righteous judgment of God, we praise him all the more. For he is just and he is holy. There is not a single earthly president or prime minister or king who has ever entirely judged righteously from beginning to end. But our God is so righteous and pure that when you dwell upon it, you'll get out of your bed and you'll praise him all the more. He says, I am a companion of all who fear you and all those who keep your precepts. He is enjoying fellowship with godly people the land over. Regardless of race, of background, of language, there is a family of God, a global family of God of which we are part. I'll go further. There is an eternal global family of God of which we are part. There are believers in every continent with whom we are in fellowship. They might have different names, we might not be able to communicate. But if you're in Christ and I am Christ, we be brethren. And one day we'll go to heaven and there'll be believers from all over the world who lived hundreds of years ago. They too are a part of that same family of God. And if the Lord tarries, there are people not yet born who are in the family of God, who will become part of the family of God. It is a timeless global community of people who fear him and with whom we can have companionship. The unity of the Spirit. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. But is that true? The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. How is it so? We prayed only half an hour ago about some appalling law which our legislature is hoping to pass tomorrow. We prayed about a starvation, a famine, on a nation, almost certainly man-made. The earth is ripe for judgment. Do you ever, like me, look at the world and think, oh Lord, come quickly. Wind it up. Finish it off. I wonder if Noah, in all that time he spent building the ark, said, oh Lord, give me speed. Now we know the Lord tarries as a wonderful act of mercy. But his patience will not endure forever in that regard. So what does it mean? The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Well, we are living at a time in which whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The mercy of God is available to all who would request it. To all who would have him as their portion. To all who would claim a mercy according to his words. To all those who would turn their feet to him. To those who would make haste and not tarry. To those who would escape from the cords of the wicked. His mercy is available. And we are living at a particular time in which very few people seem to avail themselves of that wonderful, gracious offer of sins forgiven. But rest assured, that great merciful God is saving people even now. There are people calling upon him even now, who are joining this great family of which we are part. And I pray to God, more will call upon him in our land as once they did. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. The section of the psalm concludes not just with praising God for his abundant mercy available to those who would have it, but a desire to be taught, a desire to go on further, a desire to grow in grace. Much of this psalm really is a kind of evangelistic text, I think. And yet I think the last part in particular is for the believer. Oh Lord, teach me. Some people cannot be taught. For they know everything already. The more I read the Bible, the closer I get to him, the more I realize what little I know. Teach me your statutes, O Lord. Amen.